We have a passage tonight, Mark's Gospel and chapter 13, which is a part of what has been known as the Little Apocalypse. You might be aware that the last book of the Bible is called the Book of Revelation, but the Greek word for Revelation is Apocalypse, or Apocalypsis. It's a word that has the idea of unveiling. If we were to have a statue set up in the room back there, the prayer room, we wouldn't do this because we don't believe in graven images, but if we did, and then we said we're going to have a unveiling of the statue, and we gathered you all around, and then someone pulled the strings and the curtain came back, that action would be an unveiling. And the last book in the Bible, the Book of Revelation, is about an unveiling, pulling back the curtain, if you like, so that people can see plainly something that's been there all the time. But what the book of Revelation is about, the what has been there all the time, is not just a whole lot of facts in the future, the end time events, but it's a person. A person that those end time events is all about. That person is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And the unveiling of him as he presently is, post-resurrection, as he presently is in heaven, praying for us as Christians, as he's going to be when he comes again at the end of the age, what's called the second advent, that unveiling is what that book of Revelation is about. Now, you might be saying to yourself, Jim, you're introducing the last book of the Bible, but we're meant to be in Mark 13. Yes, that's true. But the content of Jesus' talk at the top of the Mount of Olives is often called the Little Apocalypse. Excuse me, it's the Little Apocalypse because it's just a shorter version of what you find in the content of the book of Revelation. A lot more details up there in that last book of the Bible, but in Jesus' speech, he's talking about the fact that he is going to come back again. And this is one of the chief doctrines of the Christian church, that we have all the Christian era in between two advents. The word advent, I think that's Latin or some other language, but it means coming. And the first advent is what we celebrate at Christmas, that Jesus Christ came into the world. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He came to bring God in out into public view for you and for me, for the whole of history. Jesus, the God-man, fully God, fully human, that's the first advent. The second advent is at the end of the time allotted, he is coming back again. Christ is going to return. Now, a lot of people take exception to such teaching and such ideas being put forward by we the Christians. Partly they do that because their idea of history is something that is always going to continue. Some people in their philosophy of history, their understanding about it, they say it goes around in circles. It just keeps on going. There's no beginning and no end. But the Bible doesn't say that. It speaks about there being a beginning and an end. And guess what? What the Bible says is the end is not just a set of events. The end is, again, a person. And in that book of Revelation, Jesus himself speaking says, I am the Alpha. That's actually the first letter of the Greek alphabet. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. That's the last. The beginning and the end. Jesus is the end in the sense that this eternal person sometime, some moment in our time, he's stepping in to mark the end of the progress of time. There'll be other things going on, so it isn't just a final one moment and everything stops. But know what it is that Jesus Christ and his person marks what is actually the beginning and the end. Now, the beginning wasn't just at his incarnation, the first advent, but the beginning actually is when this world was created. And the Bible tells us that it was at the word of Christ, or the Son, that all the planets, all the earth, sprang into existence. The Bible tells us that this world was not made from any other prior material existence. It was made by the fiat, F-I-A-T, the strong word of command of God through his Son. The Bible tells us that through Jesus all the worlds are being created. He's the one who was a creator of you. There's a little verse in John's Gospel that says about the fact that for every person coming into the world, are lit up as it were, or made to exist by Jesus. And at the moment of your birth, whether that was in a hospital nearby here or some other place, when you came into the world, when you had your life begun at conception, and then eventually at birth, all of that was because Jesus was a part of the creation of you as a person. You are actually one of his creations, and that's why you belong to Christ. It's why you always ought to see yourselves as the one who must be accountable to him, because you are his. You're the one who created you in the first place. The Alpha, the beginning for you, was when Jesus spoke you into existence as an eternal being. Do you understand that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end? And a history is not just a line that goes around and around, or not just something that we have no understanding of. History is in a one-way movement through from the beginning to the end, and that end is when Jesus calls time. Now, here we have a passage in Mark 13. We're not going to get through all of it tonight. I'm just pointing out a few introductory things in this talk. But in this particular passage, it's referred to as the little apocalypse because it's recorded in three of the Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke. And in these three Gospels, there's very much some of the same details coming, although there's extra details in each. And as we go into those details, we begin to learn some of the things that Jesus is talking about, what is called the Day of the Lord. And it's up near the back of, just leave those verses on there for the moment, but in the near the end of chapter 13, you'll find that Jesus is talking about what is called the Day of the Lord. And I'm reading here, listen to me now, but concerning the day or that hour, verse 32, concerning the day, that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, that's Jesus while he was on earth, but only the Father. Be on guard and keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey, and when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge and each of them with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. And therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. That's speaking metaphorically about you having forgotten that Jesus is coming to wind up the time he's coming. And notice that this Day of the Lord centers around when Jesus comes back to earth again. Now, a lot of people think when they hear the people, Christians like me and churches, putting it on their internet, when they hear talk about the fact that Christ is coming back again, they think that's some weird doctrine only a few hyper-fundamentalistic groups have. Those groups, you know, who are really very different and weird and wild and have shotguns at the door, if you like, in America. They think that that's what this is about. But I want to tell you that the doctrine that Jesus Christ is coming back again has been the doctrine of the church right from the beginning, both in the words of Christ, and I just read to you of his talking about when he comes. Jesus is the person who said that he's coming back again. But not only in the doctrine of Jesus, but the doctrine of the church all the way through the teaching of the early church fathers, all the way through, so much so, you know, that in most of the churches that are more formal, a lot more less likely to be called, you know, wild fundamentalist types, the Anglican Church and other churches like that, they have what is called the Apostles' Creed. It doesn't just belong to the Anglicans, by the way, but it's a creed of what the apostles taught, not the actual apostles wrote it, but after the day of the apostles, people put together the teaching of the apostles. And in the Apostles' Creed, it sums up about Jesus born of the Virgin Mary. Talks about him suffering under Pontius Pilate, talks about him being crucified, dead and buried. He talks about him returning to heaven, and then goes on to say, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And this Apostles' Creed, underlining, outlining, making absolutely certain that everybody rehearsed and said it again and again in church, is the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come again. It's not an extra little doctrine of some churches. I want to tell you that one quarter of the New Testament is verses relating to the second coming of Jesus, and you can't ignore it. You either accept the Bible for what it says, or you have to make up fancy theories of how it didn't really mean what it said. I'm always absolutely, completely aghast at some people who could take a book which is the best, one of the best sellers of all ages, the Bible, and not believe the first part nor the last part, and then try and, you know, hypothesize how the middle part isn't really meant seriously. How stupid! What is it about the Bible that it should be such a bestseller if it doesn't contain a truth that has influenced people and been examined and been accepted as something that's true? Well, there's many apologetic things we could get into tonight to show to you that what the Bible teaches and how Jesus spoke it is something that we should take seriously. We're not going to take the time to do that, but you know, it's something that you've got to listen to, that Jesus one day is going to come back again. Now, it's interesting about this thing about the day of the Lord, that some of the people, I've got in my library lots of commentaries, and there's one I like to look up, because this man, William Barclay, he was a very good exponent, person who would study all the language and all the culture and get all the evidence together, and he's got something right up. I nearly always, for Sunday evenings, look up what he has to say, but I don't give the book out, because he also had a lot of doubts about fundamental things. If you look to the spot where it talks about Jesus walking on the water, he advances the theory that there's a sandbank there that Jesus knew where to put his feet. Because he's looking for some non-miraculous way to explain what the plain text says. The only trouble with that approach is that there's so much of the miraculous in the gospel records that if you try and actually take it out, weed out all the miraculous and get a storyline at the end, there's almost nothing left that makes much cohesion. And there have been scholars of the Gospels who discovered exactly what I just said, that the miraculous is so wound up in what the Gospel story is that you either have to accept it that way, or you're going to get rid of the whole story altogether. Who was Jesus? Was he really born of a virgin? A supernatural act? Was he really the Son of God and also human? Not a little bit of each, not one and then the other take a turn. Jesus was in an integrated personality, both God and man. And the reason that the gospel announces why that was so important is because he came as God to bring salvation to us, but he came to take on humanity that salvation might be worked by him actually going to the cross and taking on him the punishment that humans deserve for their sin. The gospel centers on Jesus' mission on the cross, and when in that moment he bore the punishment for our wrongs that we might be forgiven. That's the gospel message that this book brings. And it has the miraculous in so much intertwined with it that you'd be a fool to try and be a Christian and not believe it properly, entirely. Sure, there's room for us to have to work out how to interpret, but we should do so with respect and not having an anti-supernaturalistic presupposition, as I've been talking about some of our growth groups. They're not a belief that there's no such thing as a miracle. It's a miracle to get converted and to become a Christian. One of the greatest miracles that happens is when a person hears this message about Jesus and understands that he is the Christ, that he's the one that came into the world, they hear that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again, he's alive today, he's in heaven, and he's available to be your Saviour, and that there is a gospel call to come and place your faith in him. That call to become a Christian is a call to put your trust and hope for eternal salvation in the efficiency, the effectiveness, that the reality of how Jesus has died for you and how he's risen to be your Saviour. And because he's alive, he can change your life today, and you can rest in his power. Being a Christian is not just a matter of how you believe a certain things that Jesus might have signed his pen to, not that he wrote any books, but not just a matter of the truths that Jesus enunciated, but the gospel is actually what Jesus did, what he achieved, and it included the fact that he burst through death. And he rose the other side, and he now is the Saviour in heaven and is calling on people to come and believe in him as that Saviour. And when you hear that call and come, there occurs in you what is equally a miracle as any of the others we've been talking about, other miracles, that Jesus makes you a brand new person spiritually. The Bible says if any person be in Christ, joined to Christ, that one becomes a brand new creation. Behold, all things have passed away. The old things have passed away. All things are become new. And when you trust Jesus as Savior, you're trusting him for a miracle. He will make you a Christian. You'll need that miracle because we can't be Christians on our own. Any person who's tried has discovered how weak we are at doing our part. But we need Jesus. And when you've got him, that is a miracle, the change that he started in you by your Christian conversion, and the change continues through the Christian life in sanctification as you gradually get made ready for heaven. No, the book of the Bible is a miraculous book, but I was telling you a bit about this one, this commentary, and the thing is that it says that when this chapter 13 of Mark speaks about there being the day of the Lord, it's speaking about a common popular theme of the Jews. And that theme is in the Old Testament. And that theme was that there would come a day which is called the day of the Lord. But what the book goes on to say is it's so tremendously potent language and so much about Jesus coming and coming in wrath on those who rejected him and coming and judging the nations, that he couldn't mean that. It must have some symbolic meaning. And two of the passages it refers to, I've got to put up on the screen just now, and we'll put Amos first of all. And you'll see it's a very dramatic prophecy about the day of the Lord. And this chapter we're looking at is talking about the coming of the day of the Lord. And we're going to put it up on the screen. It's in Amos, I think, chapter 5. And it says in my six is attempting to reconnect. And so I'm talking on until it happens. My one says unable to connect. That will come back. We'll let him work on it. He's pretty good at getting these connections. I'll go on talking. Well, anyway, what the commentary says is you've got to think of some other sort of symbolic interpretation. I'm saying to you that that's what a lot of people who don't believe the straight truths of the Bible do when they don't find them very palatable. Now, as a matter of fact, our friend has quite a scholarly reason to take that route of interpretation, and it is because he associates Jesus' little apocalypse with what is called apocalyptic literature. Sorry for the big word, but apocalyptic literature is that there's a lot of books that were written in between the writing of the Old Testament and the New Testament, which were written in times of the Jewish people being in trouble and being in distress, and there being no prophets coming. So the Old Testament is finished and there's no more live prophecies coming, and the New Testament is yet to start. A good 400 or 500 years is the interval in between. And in that period of time, some people wanting to help out the folk, the local Jewish people, would write books, and they make them read like they were the same as the other prophecies of the Old Testament. But they had to pull a few rabbits out of hats and had to make a few tricky things to get people to follow. And so they would put on the name of the author as being some person well known in the past. You call that a pseudonym. You call it an authorship that's not really real, a pseudonymous authorship. And so they'd write a book and call it the Book of Daniel, not our Book of Daniel from the Old Testament, but they'd say someone like Daniel or Abraham or Moses or some person like that was the author, and hope that the people reading it would believe it because of the author they put. And they also wrote a lot of fantastic things, many fantastic things that have not happened. One of the features of the Old Testament Jewish prophets was that when you gave a prophecy, you had to have it fulfilled for you to go on being regarded as a proper prophet. And you had to have 100% accuracy. So much was this the case that the way they tested someone being a newly arrived prophet on the scene was that he would say things that agreed entirely with all the previous prophecies. So you get a lineup of all the prophecies, and what he said would be according to them, in line with them. His new revelation would nonetheless fit in with what was already disclosed. And they had this idea that if a prophet was really from God, he would have 100% accuracy, and you could count on that. And once he made a mistake, kick him out, probably be much worse. Don't listen to him, because if you're really from God, you won't be giving a false prophecy. It'll always be correct. And they developed amongst the Jewish prophets and the history and the very idea of there being prophets in Israel, they developed a sort of mechanism whereby someone who wanted to get accepted as a prophet would give a few smaller prophecies that could be watched and seen. And when they came true, then when he gave his big time prophecy, people would believe it. You had a small immediate prediction, which when proven true, would allow there to be credibility for the long-term forecast. And so the prophets of Israel used to speak. Now Jesus, as he came, he spoke prophetically. We're reading in Mark 13, one of the places where Jesus speaks about the day of the Lord. And I'm addressing the question as to whether you have to think up some other flimsy symbolic interpretation or whether he really meant the words that he said. Well, what Jesus did was give a short-term prediction. And the short-term prediction is a part of what we're looking at here in Mark 13 and, of course, the other Gospels and the equivalent places that I got Joey to read some of the verses of. But it begins in Mark 13, and he came out of the temple. Now, what has immediately happened beforehand is that Jesus has arrived into Jerusalem to be publicly declared the Messiah that they've been expecting. He came riding on the ass's colt in fulfillment to Old Testament scriptures that so the Messiah will one day ride into the city. And as he came, the people recognized that he was fulfilling that prophecy. Many of them ripped off palm branches and they waved him around and said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus was welcomed in on this donkey's back. But as he came down towards Jerusalem, the way the geography was, that you sort of came up to a bit of a hill rise. As you came over the hill, there were lots of tourists or people aiming to be down there at Jerusalem, following Jesus as the rumor got around that he was riding towards the city. And as they came to the top of the hill, and as they looked across, they would see the city Jerusalem ahead of them, another hill rise across a little valley. The road along which the track along which the donkey would ride was a track that went on down and went across a little pebble bridge, as it were, area, and began to rise up into the city Jerusalem. And then you'd see the city walls. And beyond the city walls, you'd see at the peak of the what was the mountain, it was just a bit little hill really, but the mountain of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, you'd see the beautiful temple building that Herod had been responsible for getting built. It was still partially being built across 50 years or so, was a task. And this beautiful building had been built with white marble slabs, up to 2 tons weight, these each slabs. The foundation stones were extremely heavy, and they had this beautiful building. On the outside of the walls that you could see there, it was what's called Solomon's Porch. There was actually some beaten down gold plating put on the outside. And as Jesus came over the hilltop with the sun behind him and all the people following him, the sun's rays would have been brilliantly reflected from that dazzling building. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world, and all the people had great admiration for this building, which they believed that God would have in place for the coming of the Messiah. And here he was, riding the ass's colt in fulfillment of prophecy, coming into the city towards that beautiful city and that beautiful temple. As you go inside that temple, there's more gold and silver over plating. There's actually beautiful gems, rubies, mudra, that are embedded in the walls. It was a place of tremendous treasury. And it was something that the Jewish people just boasted of their God about. And Jesus stopped where he could see the temple. And he began to speak to the city. And he said to the city, not one stone, he said to the temple, not one stone shall be left standing upon another, but all shall be cast down. Jesus was making a short-term prediction. And that short-term prediction was of the destruction of the temple. No one knew how to understand it. Jesus continues down the hill, goes across that bottom creaky part, and up the other side. When he got inside the gates, he would have turned towards, well, they were hoping he'd turn towards where there was the Romans had a tower where they kept all their soldiers, and they come running out to quiet any of the riots that might start. And they thought the Messiah would arrive and dismiss the Romans with some miracle, get rid of him with flames of fire from heaven or whatever. But Jesus didn't. He went on up to the temple. And as they walked into the temple, some of his own followers commented to him about what must have been in their minds about that beautiful building. We're reading here in Mark 13, and to get the full story, you've got to put those other gospel records in as well. But when he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, and what Jesus did now was to repeat that initial short-term prediction. Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Not one stone. Now, Jesus was giving a short-term prediction. How do I know for certain that Jesus is going to come back again? I believe it because he said so, I have to admit to you. I believe it because the Bible predicts it so many different places. But I want to tell you another way I believe it is because he gave a short-term prediction that was testable. And this idea of that beautiful building being thrown down 20-ton weight stone slabs, that being fulfilled would disprove or prove, depending on whether it happened, his credibility to predict that he's going to come back on the day of the Lord. Do you hear my reasoning? It's pretty straightforward. Well, what happened? Jesus goes on inside and begins to minister, to teach in the temple and whatever. Time goes around. He eventually gets crucified, dead and buried 3 days, rises again the third day, and gets around amongst his disciples for 40 days, has a crowd of 500 at one spot that see him, runs into his brother who didn't believe in his ministry, but his brother certainly believed when he turned up from the dead. He appeared to his disciples on different occasions and many of their lives were changed. And then Jesus ascended to heaven with angels on earth saying, this same Jesus that you've seen go shall so come again. In the same manner as you've seen him leave. He went and he's coming back again, physically, visibly. That's what the angel said. Well, as time passed by, the next so many years, that was about AD 30-ish when Jesus got crucified, rolls around to AD 70. This history is not recorded in the Bible because, like the book of Acts, doesn't go far into history that long. But we have the writings of Josephus. And Josephus was one of the people inside Jerusalem chosen by the others there to defend them when they heard the noise, the rumour, that is, the rumour of the coming of a Roman army intent on getting rid of the Jewish problem. There was advanced a final solution of the Jewish problem back then in AD 70. There was an emperor and he actually sent another man, I get the names all mixed up, so I won't say which one, to come on over, but Titus, his son, came with him. Titus, the son of the emperor, came with him. And anyway, as they were coming across, the noise of this, the news of this enormous army coming in its way came ahead of them. And so the Jewish people chose Josephus to lead an army out, a desperate army who have no hope, against the Romans to stop them arriving at their capital city. So Joseph and his little ragamuffin army went out and soon were defeated. And Josephus was a quick talker. And rather than get himself killed, he talked his way into becoming a herald, a rider-up, a person who spoke of the wonders of the famous Roman army to win the battle. And they put him on as someone who would write up the history of it all. And we have those histories written up, the antiquities of the Jews and other things that Josephus wrote, gave us a lot of information about the period of time after the Christian church was founded. And so the army comes. Just as Jesus had predicted, and I haven't got to the place where he says it, but he says that the enemy army will come, they'll surround you. That's not unusual to happen. They always used to do that around a city and try and starve it out before they attacked. And then eventually the Roman soldiers and the leaders grew tired of waiting for everybody to die of starvation. Many of them were dying of starvation inside. They were doing some terrible things as people ran out of food. They actually repeated a problem that had happened early in the Jewish nation, whereby in a time of siege, there were some mothers who had to eat their babies. And there were two mothers who got together because they had two babies and agreed that at the last thing, that they would have one baby one day and maybe the next baby the next. And so they killed one baby and chopped him up and ate him up. And the next baby was being preserved for the next day. And the fire went out the chimney, and some of the local Jewish fighting men saw that there was cooking going on, and they ran in and said, "We need the food more than you." They ate down the baby, and I'm imagining now, I don't know all the details, but the woman said, "You just ate my baby." It was awful, the suffering. There was disease and dying and bodies littered in the streets. Some of the people in their last energies would crawl up to the temple there to at last die in the holy place. Well, the leader of the Roman army grew impatient. So he sent away his men who had all sorts of carts and abilities to get sand and rocks and whatever, and they brought a lot of rubble up against the wall. They gradually made a ramp up to it, and the fellows who had the battering rams and whatever could come up on that and then batter in the top to make a breach. And then the Roman army soldiers steamed inside. The fighting went on for some time. There were a lot of people already dead, but eventually the Roman soldiers won. Their leader had said that they were not to touch the religious places because this was one of the wonders of the ancient world, and all of that beautiful building, the rest they wanted to capture and not destroy. But and history doesn't know what happened. But somehow that building caught on fire. We're only guessing now, but maybe a soldier threw a lighter brand across the walls, and because so much oil was kept down in the lower parts in order to be used in the offerings and all the rest, that it caught on fire and it burnt with such a fierce heat as a furnace might do when there's an oil fire at the bottom. Guess what happened? The gold and the silver overplating melted and ran down and got into the cracks of what was the this foundation thing. And when the men of the Roman army realized what it was, a gold fever hit them, and they came back with all sorts of implements to take apart the entire structure so that they could get at the gold that was in the cracks beneath their feet. And they swept it clean. That foundation area remains to today. Below it are lots of caves and rooms and things. But the building itself, not one stone, literally, was left upon another. And Jesus' short-term prediction was fulfilled to the letter. Can I trust Jesus to keep his long-term prophecies to be true? If his short-term prediction wasn't fulfilled just symbolically by a few politicians losing their role, and you call that the stars falling or something, no, it was fulfilled literally. And Jesus promised that one day the day of the Lord will come when he will return And he warns people to be ready for his coming. Don't let his coming turn up and you're unprepared for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of Mark 13. We're just beginning it. Well, Jesus Christ is going to come back again. And when he comes, the only thing that will count is that you have made peace with God through him. For he was sent into the world for that express purpose of providing the sacrifice for your sins, for all the sins of the world. We're equally all sinners. Some may have done more sins, but we're all sinners in heart. We're all a part of a fallen race. We all need to be converted to Christ. We all need to be put on the right relationship with God. And there's a time that we've been allowed for us to have the opportunity. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And repentance is when you reverse the verdict of your heart from being something going your own way to say, God, I'm sorry. I'll let you be God in me. I'll let you rule my life. I want the forgiveness of sins. I want to be the person that Jesus died for. He died for everybody, I believe, but I believe that you get that applied to your life when you come in repentance, which is why the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. No repentance, no forgiveness. Jesus wants you to repent. God is not willing, not wanting for any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. And what the gospel message is the message of the Bible, calling people to come to that moment. And this passage on the second coming, which finishes at the end, and I haven't had us read it, but you can look it up when you get home, that Jesus is warning that it's going to happen. And what counts is that you're ready for his return. The way that you're ready for the return of Christ is simple, that you accept him as your Lord and Saviour. You ask him in your life to be the King. You ask him to forgive your sins because of his shed blood. You ask him to come by his Spirit to live in you and to make you a Christian. That's the gospel. And the gospel has the time frame of between the first advent and the second advent, after which there is the judgment that is going to come. Well, I've told you the message, and so we come to the end of our time. We'll have some music soon when we're going to have opportunity. If someone needs tonight to get ready, you need to come and be certain that you have the forgiveness of sins. My invitation is simple, to leave where you'll be standing as we sing the music, and come down in the front here, simply stand down here anywhere, doesn't matter. Stand along the front row somewhere because they're all empty. That's good. So come and stand along the front row. By coming with your feet, say in my heart, I admit I need Jesus. I want him. You may not be certain of many things. You may have lots of things you've yet to really work out. But one thing you know is that he's died for you. And you want his forgiveness, and you don't want to leave tonight without it. Is that straightforward? If someone is here tonight, and I'm not worried if there's no one that chooses so to do, I'm not worried. If you shouldn't be worried if you're the only one. The only thing that counts is that this is an opportunity to come and take Christ as your Saviour. If you're a person that maybe you have done that, but you've gotten away from him, and you're out of touch, then you need to come back. You come too. If there's something that you've had an argument with him about and you want to give in about the argument and say, Lord, I want you to, you really are the Lord in my life, you come. But by coming with your feet, you bring into the outwardness of response of what is the internal decision of your heart. It wouldn't do any good for you just to put on the outward act. But if you're sincere with God and he can read the heart, then express it outwardly. Tell him you're serious. Sometimes it's a bit like going to the beach and you draw a line in the sand and say, when I step over that line, I'm going to be all out for Christ. So there's nothing magical about coming down the front. It's just my way of giving you a way to make up your mind. giving you an opportunity to come. Will you do it? First, I'll have a word of prayer. We'll ask the musicians to come, and then we shall have that moment of truth. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the beautiful passage. I thank you for this message on the day of the Lord. Lord, I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gave a short-term prediction about the temple and about how it was going to be destroyed and how it happened, AD 70. No one doubts that it happened. There is the living, or that's not the right word, but there is the existing evidence of the temple foundations, not the Arab mosque on, but the foundations that are there, and the missing temple that's been cast down. It's there tonight. Father, your Son has given us a prophecy, and it's happened. And we thank you for it. We thank you that Jesus has credibility. Thank you that the Word of God doesn't have to be explained some other way, but it is something that we can take is going to be true. We pray, Father, that if there are people here who are not ready for the judgment of Christ, but have heard the message tonight and are willing to come to him for forgiveness, I pray, Lord, that you'll give them the courage to respond. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let the musicians come. My message is simple. I'm going to come and stand here, but if God has spoken in your heart, come and join anywhere along the front row as a person who's going to be saying to us and to God that you're wanting to. So you've got your mics here. Yeah.